accepting the call to preach, and not just accepting it, but taking it and running with it. And Brother Matthew has done that, and I appreciate him this evening. And just at this time, he's going to come and obey the Lord. And I ask that you give him your attention this evening, and let's hear the word of God together. Amen. Bless you.
Well, as always, I'm thankful for the opportunity to preach. If you look around in the congregation, you would think someone mighty special is preaching tonight. Unfortunately for you, Brother Shane preached this morning, so you missed it by one service. You were close, but I'll do my best. Amen. Brother Shane did an excellent job this morning preaching of our Lord's birth and his kingship. And there's an old phrase that is often used and in certain situations when it seems like the preacher, he preached excellently, he got hooked up to God, and he preached right in your situation. It was like he was reading your mail. Well, this morning, I can clearly say, after sitting in the congregation and listening to Brother Shane preach this morning, it made me want to say, he was reading my notes. I don't know if you were here this morning. A lot of what I'm going to say tonight, you've heard a little bit over this morning. But for the visitors, hey, you got a treat. You haven't heard any of this, so this will be good. But it is unique how God sometimes orchestrates messages to go together. And it seems just about every single time me and Brother Shane preach together, that's kind of how it works out. So I'm thankful for that. So as you're turning to 2 Chronicles chapter 24, I'll give my last benediction. If you enjoyed the sermon this morning, then you're in luck. However, if you did not enjoy the sermon this morning, so sorry. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. And when you're there, say amen. Amen. 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and verses 25. And when they were departed from him, for they were left him in great diseases, his own servants conspired against him for the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest, and slew him on his bed, and he died, and they buried him in the city of David. But they buried him not in the sepulchres of the kings. Now concerning his sons and the greatness of the burdens laid upon him and the repairing of the house of God, behold, they are written in the story of the book of Kings. And Amaziah his son reigned in his stead. 2 Chronicles chapter 25. Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. With the Lord's help tonight, I have a few titles I wanted to preach, whether it's qualifications for Christmas, perfect gift. I had a few, but overall, I just want the Lord's will to be done in this service. And I want to preach on a perfect heart. Stretch forth your hand this way and ask God to anoint and meet us in this place. Heavenly Father,
we thank you, Lord Jesus, for the blessing of life.
Move like only you can.
Yes, Lord Jesus, not just to preach about you, but to preach for you, God, let your word go forth, and not return void, but God anoint.
God, move like only you can. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your precious name, pray. Amen. I heard an illustration once. It was speaking of a young man named Brian. The story goes like this. His father asked, "What do you want for Christmas this year?" And if you were asked a typical boy his age, they'd probably give you two words, video games. There was this little boy named Brian, like I mentioned, and for weeks he begged and begged and bugged his parents about getting a watch for Christmas. And that watch was all he talked about. It was the last thing he thought about before he went to sleep. It was the first thing he thought about in the morning. It's all he could think about, talk about. That watch was constantly on his mind. Getting that watch on Christmas Day was all he cared about. Finally, his dad told him, "Brian, if you mention that watch again, you're not going to get it. Quit bugging us about it." So one night, Brian's parents asked him to lead in prayer before dinner. And Brian said, "I'd like to quote a verse of scripture before I pray. Mark 13 and 37, I say unto you what I have already told you before, watch." And I know that's comical, but Brian was obsessed with one thing. He was obsessed with that watch, and that's all he could think about, dream about, and talk about. Let me tell you, ever since Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when God promised there'd come one out of the seed of a woman that would bruise the serpent's head, the Jews were constantly looking and watching for the Messiah. It was all that they could think about. It was all they could look forward to. That was on their mind at all times. Just like Brian, they waited and they watched. And not only that, but they were looking to the seed of David for that Messiah, for a king to rise up and establish a kingdom. Brother Shane mentioned this morning that every king after David would be compared to David. And I will mention that here later tonight. But not only were they compared to him, they were looked upon with great expectation and with great hope. 2 Samuel chapter 7 says, "And when thy days be fulfilled," and this is Samuel speaking to David, "and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And thine house and thine kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Jeremiah chapter 23 says, "Behold, the day comes, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell in safety. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." So here we have it. The Jews not knew there was a man coming to bruise the serpent's head. They knew there was a man coming to deliver them from bondage. But not only that, but he will be of the seed of David. And not only that, but he will be a king. And not only that, he will be called the Lord our righteousness. So not only do the Jews have a hope, they have a lineage in which they can put their hope in. So you have to think, every time a new king was crowned in the lineage of David, they had to be thinking, not only how will he compare to the life of David, but could this be the one we've been looking for? Could this finally be the king that we've sought after for so long? And if you read through either the book of Chronicles or the book of the Kings, just about every single time when a new king was born and crowned, the Bible would give a description of him and foretell his life. He would be compared to David, his actions and his heart would be judged, and his life would play out over the course of a chapter or two. And when the king would come to the end of their life, God would judge their life, and they were buried according to how they had lived. For instance, Jehoram was buried in the city of David, but not in the sepulchers of the kings for his wicked life. But in the instance of King Asa or Jehoiada, they were both buried in the city of David, amongst their fathers, because of the righteous lives they had lived. So with each passing king, each judgment, each burial, the people must have begun to grow weary of waiting for the right king, the Lord, our righteousness. And if you follow the lineage, you will see from David came Solomon, who lived part of his life righteous and the other wicked. Then Rehoboam, who did evil. Then Abijah, who likewise did evil. Then Asa, who did right. Jehoshaphat, who did right. Jehoram, who did evil. Ahaziah, who did evil. Joash, who followed God in the beginning of his life, but strayed and sinned in his old age. Joash allowed idolatrous worship of golden calves, and he did evil in the Lord's sight. And finally, we get to 2 Chronicles chapter 25, where we meet the son of Joash, Amaziah. Once again, the Bible says, "Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoiada of Jerusalem." And this is the important part. "He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart." 2 Kings records the same event and says, "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all things as Joash his father did. Howbeit the high places were not taken away, as yet the people did sacrifice and burn incense on the high places." We meet this king named Amaziah, the son of Joash, and we immediately see him as a contestant for the Messiah. He's doing that which is right in the sight of the Lord. But by the end of it, we see that he had not a perfect heart. But at first, immediately, people must have thought that this could be the one. He was in the lineage of David, he was a king, and he was doing that which is right in the sight of the Lord. But when you read the next verse, it clearly says, "Yet not like David his father, he did according to all the things as Joash his father did." And when we see that he has not a perfect heart, we can read later and says, "Howbeit the high places were not taken away, as yet the people did sacrifice and burn incense on the high places." So we get introduced to this new king, and just as things are looking up, just as things are looking good for him, he says, "It's not like David. He can't be the one." But he's rather like Joash, his father. He left the places of pagan worship in place. He left the places of idolatrous worship in the high places, and therefore he did not have a perfect heart. But that one verse struck me and puzzled me as I read it over and over and over again. How could someone that is doing right in the sight of the Lord not have a perfect heart? Well, when you study it, you'll realize that one man said, in almost all cases, the not perfect heart speaks of that which began well, but did not endure unto the end. Another man said the root idea of the Hebrew word translated perfect or loyal in the New King James Version is being whole and complete. Imperfection of heart consists in incomplete surrender. You see, this word perfect here has a threefold meaning: endurance, perfect loyalty, and absolute surrender. Amaziah started out right. He did that which was right, but he did not endure unto the end. He was not loyal to God or David, and he had an unsurrendered heart. And to top it all off, he left the places of pagan worship in the hills, and it was in these ways that he was much more like Joash's father than David, the tree from which the branch would come from. So sadly, the way to crown Messiah continued. And after King Amaziah, there would be 11 more kings crowned until they were taken into the Babylonian captivity that mentioned by Brother Shane this morning and prophesied by Micah. From David came Solomon and Nathan, and after the Babylonian captivity came 21 more generations. And from the lineage of Solomon would come Joseph, and from the lineage of Nathan would come Mary. They no longer had Jewish kings, they had King Herod, which meant they were looking for someone to crown king who would be the Messiah and the conqueror of Rome. Which is why you can imagine the surprise of the shepherds after they heard and saw the choir of angels proclaim, "A king is born." And they found a baby lying in a manger and not a throne. He was either in a barn or in a cave. What an entrance for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you can imagine the surprise of the Pharisees 30 years later when they heard John the Baptist proclaim, "He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." And you can only imagine Peter's surprise when Andrew found him and said, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. They were expecting to crown the Messiah, not find him. They were expecting to watch him conquer, not watch him be baptized in a dirty river. They were looking for the branch of David, but little did they know rocking down the dusty road was the root of David. And John recognized it immediately. That's why with the wisdom of the Holy Ghost, he said, "Who coming after me is preferred before me." And what did John mean by this? I'll tell you what he meant. While others were looking for an exalted king and branch of David, John saw a man born in the birthplace of David, in the lineage of David on both sides. Not just the offshoot of David, but the foundation and the root of David. Not just the branch. They were looking for a line, but John saw the Lamb walking down the road. And with overflowing excitement and joy, Andrew ran to Peter, not to tell him they crowned him, not to tell him they chosen him, not to tell him the conqueror has arrived, but simply, "We have found the Messiah." And that same Jesus they found walking down that dusty road would stand on streets of gold and proclaim in Revelation chapter 22, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star." They were looking for the Omega, and here comes the Alpha, the beginning and the end, the bright and morning star, the root and offspring of David. He said in the book of John, "Before Abraham was, I am." So we must once again ask the question, is he qualified to be the sought after king? I say he's overqualified. Has he come to conquer? No, sir. He's come to serve. Has he come to kill? No, sir. He's come to die. Who is this man? He goes by Jesus, Emmanuel, Christ, but I believe Jeremiah would have called him the Lord, our righteousness. He had finally come. He came to redeem the world. He came to save the world. He didn't come to kill, steal, to destroy, but he came to redeem, to give life to those who had none. He is the Lord, our righteousness. But there was something different about Jesus than what had already been mentioned. Instead of being like most kings and requiring his subjects to bow before him, his only request was, "Follow me, follow me." And when he came, he didn't come to show off or just to proclaim his own glory. He came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. So now we have a poor king who does not his own will, who wants men to follow him that he might serve them and eventually die for them. As the popular Christmas song goes, "Oh, what a strange way to save the world." The world was not conquered, it was redeemed. And eventually we get to Matthew chapter 5, where his decree comes in the form of a sermon. And he says the most unusual things, such as, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. Or love your enemies, bless them that curse thee. Do good unto them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And I would just have to imagine, knowing good old Peter, what he must have wondered, why in the world would we need to do something like that? And it was in these words that Jesus established his kingdom and his subjects. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's why he ate with sinners and the publicans. That's why he was waiting at a well in Samaria. That's why he went to the wicked districts to cast out devils, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees had already made earth their kingdom. They'd already laid their treasures here on earth. But Jesus was looking for people that had no treasure down here, that they might lay them up in here and be ready for a heavenly kingdom. He wasn't interested in establishing an earthly kingdom in his first appearance. Rather, he wanted to conquer men's souls, and he made it so that you could always, always tell who was ready for the heavenly kingdom. I'll tell you how you could tell. It would be those that were poor in spirit, poor in riches, and still say, I am blessed and highly favored. It would be those that bless their cursers, pray for their enemies, offer the other cheek. He said, if you want to be first up there, you must be willing to be last down here. And know what a perplexing declaration that was. He finally gets to the end of chapter 5, and know what a closing. After he said you need to be more righteous than the Pharisees, after he said to count it a blessing when you are persecuted, after he said pluck out your own eyes if you need to, he closes chapter 5 with this. And oh, by the way, be ye perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. And you might say, hold on a second. You want me to be the salt of the earth? Okay, I can be salt. You want me to bless those that curse me? It'll be hard, but I can do it. My righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. That might seem downright impossible, but Lord, I believe. But be perfect. Say, Lord, how? It reminded me of a situation probably 2 years ago in my senior year of high school. I sat in the back of class in sociology with me and my friends, and we paid really close attention, you know, in the back of class, and we had our friends beside me and a friend in front of me, and one day, I believe he was a Catholic friend next to me, we were talking just about the things of God and how we were, you know, different, similar in different ways, and one of my friends in front of me turned around and began talking with us as well, and we got on the topic of salvation and sin, and she looked at me and said, and I don't know exactly what religion she was, she said, well, the day I got saved, Jesus came into my heart, and I was like, yeah, I follow you there. And she said, when sin it comes into her heart now, if she ever sins, God just destroys it, and she can't sin, so she can never go to hell. I said, oh, you know, and I differed a little bit there. And so I began talking to her. I said, why do you believe that you have to sin? She's like, well, everybody sins, and you know, you do the old, well, have you sinned in the last minute? She said, well, no. Have you sinned within the last 5 minutes? Well, no. And then you keep on progressing, and you realize you can do it without sin. And I said something to her. I said, well, you know, I'm almost 100% confident that my pastor there does not sin. I know he might fall sometimes. He might not always be just what he needs to be, but I truly believe that he lives a sinless life. And she looks at me and said, sorry, we can't all be perfect like your pastor. And I looked back at her and said, well, Jesus told us to, you know. But the fact is, over 2,000 years later, a self-proclaimed Christian is still asking the question, how can we be perfect? And she was being sincere about it. Undoubtedly, the same question running through everyone's mind on the mountain was, how can we be perfect? And whereas I doubt my friend has an in-depth understanding of the Old Testament, many of the Jews had a great understanding of genealogies, and they had a great understanding of the kings of Israel and Judah. So I don't think it's a stretch to believe they knew about King Amaziah and his imperfect heart. And when examining their own hearts and when examining our lives, we have to remember what was the threefold definition of perfect used in 2 Chronicles that King Amaziah failed to meet. Imperfection of heart consists an incomplete surrender. The not perfect heart speaks of that which began well but did not endure unto the end. To be perfect was to be completely loyal, completely surrendered, and enduring unto the end. So thank God that Jesus didn't just come to instruct. He came to be an example. He didn't just come to give his life. He came to show his life. And in this festive season, as we thank God for coming down, and as we've already examined how Jesus qualifies to be the Messiah and the King, the season should cause us to look inward at our own lives, to check ourselves out, because there are many men in this world that live good lives. There's fewer still that live great lives. But if we are to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, we must be perfect. So firstly, we have to look at Jesus was perfectly loyal. From the very beginning, God promised that through the seed of a woman that there would be one to come to bruise the serpent's head. God sent prophets, preachers, teachers, judges, kings, and warriors to keep his people and to turn them from idols to God. He was long-suffering and repeatedly forgave them for their wickedness. A main theme of the Old Testament was this verse right here. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. You find it chapter after chapter, book after book. He says, come unto me, return unto me, return unto me. He sends prophet after prophet, preacher after preacher. The main theme of the Old Testament is return unto me. We know his mercy endureth forever, and he was long-suffering to his people, but they were repeatedly rejected him, and they rejected his men, they rejected his prophets, they rejected his preachers. But last of all, he sent to them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But get this, every other religion in the world is man's attempt to get to God, but Christianity is unique. And it's always been about God's attempt to get to us. Oh, it's Emmanuel, God with us. And think about it, for 4,000 years, men rejected God, they hated God, they made their own gods, they killed those that God sent to help them. And during this entire stretch of time, God never threw us away, he never betrayed us, he never started over, but he kept his promise from Genesis and shaped all of human history to lead to the birth of his son. And there's a few names for that. It's called love, it's called grace, it's called mercy, but I think it's safe to say it's called loyal. It's called him loving us so much that he didn't give us up, he didn't abandon us, but he was loyal to us, and he kept his promise that all of human history went to one point, the birth of our Savior Messiah. After man mocked God for thousands of years, he sent his own son that we might be saved and be brought back to him. Yes, that's extreme love. That's amazing grace, but that's absolute loyalty to his creation. And I think it would be okay tonight if we took a second to thank God for not throwing us away, for not rejecting us when we deserved it, for not starting over when he could have, for not abandoning us when it would have been perfectly okay, but he was so loyal that he gave his own begotten son. I'm thankful for son, and I'm thankful that he was loyal to you and he was loyal to me. Thank God for Christmas. Thank God for salvation. Thank God for Jesus, that perfect loyal gift. And through Christ, 33 years of life on earth, Satan would test and try him and use others to attack him. In the wilderness, all alone after 40 days of fasting, Satan would come to him and targeted his extreme hunger and told him to turn the stones into bread. Secondly, he challenged his divinity and told Jesus to throw himself off the ledge. Surely the angels would catch him. Lastly, Satan tempted Jesus with power by offering him the kingdoms of this world if he would just simply bow. But each time, Christ preferred you. His wants and his needs meant nothing. He preferred us over them. He preferred you over his extreme hunger. He preferred you over his earthly desire to show his divinity. And he preferred you when he said, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. He was loyal to God the Father, but remembering the cross, he resisted temptation, and he was loyal to you. It had always been, return unto me, and I will return unto you. But this time Jesus was coming to us first, and before we were ever thought of, he laid down his divinity, he gave up his home, and he came to where we are before we ever knew who he was.
so that we could sit in pews he laid in a manger, so we could wear a crown on streets of gold he bore a cross and nails, so that he could get to where we are. Beloved, he loved us before we ever loved him, and while we were yet in sin, because he was perfect, because he was loyal, Christ was born and died for us. He died for us when we were in sin. He died for us when we were in the darkness. He shone the light in the darkness so that we could get to where he was. He didn't wait for us to know about him. He didn't wait for us to get it right. He came to where you were before you were ever born. On the cross, I think it's safe to say, he thought of you and you and you. He was perfectly loyal, and he is the perfect gift. Thank God for Jesus. But make no mistake, just like the devil attacked the loyalty of Christ, he will attack yours. If you're married, he'll tempt you, and he'll tempt your loyalty to your spouse by putting images in front of you and putting temptations in front of your view. Oh yes, Satan knows that as humans, we need a friend in life. And just about every single Christian knows this verse: greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends. Thank God for that. But Satan knows the rest of that verse. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. If you were born and raised in this or have known Christianity for any length of time, more than likely, Satan's not going to try to convince you that there is no Jesus. You know better than that. Rather, he will cause you to disobey Christ and be disloyal to him, and thus steal your greatest friend without you ever realizing it. Every single time Satan says God doesn't care about you and he doesn't care what you're doing, you can do whatever you want, make yourself feel good, he is actively trying to steal your greatest and truest friend. When that serpent told Eve, ye shall not surely die, he wasn't trying to take her husband. He wasn't trying to get her money. He wasn't trying to make her feel better. He was attacking her loyalty to God and taking her very best friend, because he knew without God she would be nothing. Without God she couldn't make it. He doesn't care about anything else. He doesn't want to make you feel better. He doesn't want to give you an easier life. He just wants to take your dearest and closest friend. Satan couldn't have convinced Judas that Jesus wasn't real. He walked with him for 3 years. Judas saw the miracles. He knew he was real. But he somehow convinced him that Jesus was worth selling out. He attacked his loyalty. And hanging on the tree, Judas died without money. And worst of all, without a friend in Jesus. With every temptation, you have to make the decision: is this pleasure I'm gaining worth selling out Christ? But make no mistake, brethren, young or old, the first thing that Satan is going to attack in your life is going to be your loyalty to God. Christ was loyal to us, so this Christmas, give the gift of loyalty. Be the best son, daughter, wife, husband, friend, teacher, whatever you can be. Be that person for someone else, so especially they and God can count on you. Secondly, he was fully surrendered. When man sinned the very first time, they were thrown out of the garden. And when they were thrown out of the garden, they were given fur skins to cover themselves with. These skins meant a dead animal, and a dead animal meant the first sacrifice. A blood sacrifice was always needed in order for sins to be atoned for. From the very beginning, from the very first sin, Christ, the Word, knew that there would have to be an ultimate sacrifice in order for sins to be forgiven and for man's sins to be set free and for men to be made new. And so Christ did the most noble and loving thing you could ever imagine. He didn't just randomly and he didn't forcibly get ejected from the kingdom of God. He didn't get thrown out of heaven. Rather, God formed and molded all of human history to lead to the point where he could come, live, and die. He didn't actively avoid it. He used his power to cause it. The Bible says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. God sculpted the past, and through Christ was and is equal with the Father. He's absolutely equal with him.
He made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant with a likeness of men. The creator became the creation. But not just that. He took on the form of a servant. He took on the form of a poor man. And that's not just supreme love. That's supreme sacrifice. That is complete surrender to the will of the Father. We see him now as a king, but they just saw him as a servant. He left the company of angels to live among the sinners. He left those that loved him and worshiped him to go to the ones that hated him and actively tried to kill him and stone him. He left the ones that served him to the ones that hated him. He left heaven for a manger. And when we see him in the garden wrestling with the reality of the cross, of course, he doesn't desire the agony. He doesn't desire the pain. He doesn't desire the torment. But he said, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Jesus Christ, the second part of the triune Godhead, the Alpha and the Omega, said something that you would never hear in heaven. "Not my will, but thine be done." He surrendered his deity, his home, and his own self-will to become a servant and die on the cross. And when the disciples saw him hanging between life and death on the cross, the words must have been ringing through the ears. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father." There's two things important there. One, Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Son of David, the very fulfillment of thousands of years of prophecies in Scripture, willingly laid down his life for you. No man took it, but he willingly laid it down. Secondly, he says, "This commandment have I received of my Father." Once again, we see a picture of Christ doing the exact and perfect will of his Father and not even keeping his own life for himself. Nothing was off limits, but when he said, "I surrender myself fully," he was absolutely and fully surrendered. When Satan attacks you, he will first attack your loyalty. He will test how fully surrendered you are to God next. You wonder why in America there is such a sense of snobbish self-entitlement, why everybody believes they deserve everything, because America chose to be loyal to God for many, many years. So Satan decided to go to plan B, convince everyone that they have no need for self-sacrifice and no need of giving themselves at all. No, you don't need to work. The government will pay for you. No, you don't need to raise your kids. The school will do it for you. All Satan does every single day is tell people not only that it's okay to desire things, but you deserve it. And now no one is willing to make a sacrifice for their family, their nation, their friends, and especially not to God. People no longer rely on God because they don't need to. They don't put anyone's desires before their own, especially not the will of the Father. And I've seen countless cases of young men and women so desperately desiring the will of God, so desperately desiring to be full of the Holy Ghost. And when they said they surrendered it all, they didn't really mean it. There was always something off limits. And you want to know the funny thing about doing the will of God or wanting to be baptized in the Holy Ghost? The one thing he will require of you is the one thing you say is off limits. That's why so many come to youth camp in a relationship and leave single, because they decide that nothing was off limits and their terms of surrender and in their desire for God. If you want to live a life like Christ, if you want to do the will of God, you better be willing to surrender it all, even if it means your own life. Ask the people in Afghanistan, were you willing to surrender it all? They had to lay down their lives, but now they're picking up a crown in glory. I'm telling you, if you have to, lay it all down on the line and live a life fully surrendered to Christ. I was teaching the story of Esther this morning to the teenage class. In hindsight, I probably should have picked a Christmas story, but I picked Esther. And I made something very clear. Mordecai put his faith first when he refused to bow before Haman. And Esther put God before her own life when she decided to come before the king when she wasn't invited. If you are going to be the Christian you need to be, if you are going to be perfect like Christ says we need to be, then you must follow the example of Jesus and the way he gave us and live a life of complete and utter surrender to God. The reason King Amaziah didn't have a perfect heart is because he left a few places in the kingdom when there were still pagan and idolic sacrifices. He refused to fully consecrate himself or fully consecrate the kingdom fully to God, and he left places unsurrendered. The best thing you could do this Christmas is not to say, I want that or I deserve this, but to tell God, here I am, Lord, take all of me. When you put away your own selfish desires and you prioritize the will of God, I promise you, you will live a much happier life because you won't have to face the consequences of your own actions, but rather the blessings of doing the will of God, living a life fully surrendered to him. And you can too say, like the old preacher once said, ready to die, I have never made one sacrifice. Everything I've laid down has gotten me one step closer to glory. I can tell you the short time I've been living, even if I've had to lay things down, even if I've had to put things aside, I've never made one sacrifice for the kingdom of heaven, but it's all been glory, glory, glory all the way, and I'm glad to live a life surrendered in the kingdom of God. Thirdly, Christ endured. For thousands of years, through wars, bondage, floods, and fire, he kept his word and kept his hand of protection on the Jews. And it was solely because of God that they endured and are still around today. God would say, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. The book of Isaiah would say, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And this picture of endurance didn't change. Even when he came down to man, Jesus would say, lo, I am with thee always, even unto the end of the world. And the Bible had, and the Bible's endured the test of time, and the blood is still saving. Jesus is still redeeming, and he's endured and is still alive. And if we look at quick snapshots of Jesus' life, we see that he did not just start out perfect and righteous, like so many of the kings did. But he lived, died, and remained perfect, remained righteous. He endured it all. On Christmas Day when he was born, he was perfect. At the age of 12, as he's already teaching and instructing in the synagogue, he was perfect. At the age of 30, when God the Father said, this is my beloved Son, and who I am well pleased, Jesus was still perfect. So far, he's made it 30 years. He endured the trials in the wilderness, the threatenings of his own people, and a nomadic lifestyle. At the age of 33, while on the cross, Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. An unclean and an imperfect spirit will never be in the hands of the Father in heaven. Thus, Jesus lived his whole life perfect. He endured a life of servitude, of humanity, without ever complaining, without ever quitting, and most importantly, without ever sinning. In the book of Acts, it records the last act of Stephen saying, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Glory to the Lamb. It sounds like he's still perfect. And lastly, in the book of Revelation, when no one else is worthy to open the book, John says, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And they sang a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals. And take the book out. And therefore thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. He was loyal to his creation when he came down in the form of man. He lived in complete surrender to God when he said, not my will, but thy be done. He endured temptations in the wilderness, trials in his hometown, and he even endured the cross. And at the end of time, there comes one called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. There comes one, not just the branch, but the root
root of David, and he hasn't just lived and died, but he has prevailed over sin, prevailed over death. He has endured. He's not just good. He's not just great, but thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. He's perfect. He's perfect, and he lived perfect. He died perfect. He rose perfect, and he's endured, and even the snapshot of heaven, he's still there on the right hand of the Father, perfect as he's ever been, perfect as he ever will be. He is worthy, and he has endured. I believe it'd be okay if we praise him and say he's endured, he's prevailed, he's perfect, and above all, he's worthy, he's worthy, he's worthy, he's worthy. Glory to the Lamb of God, he's worthy. He endured it all. He came for us. He died for us. He lived for us. He endured it all for us. Glory to the Lamb of God. Thank you, Jesus. Glory to the Lamb of God. He's the best gift this Christmas. He endured it all. He endured it all. Glory to the Lamb of God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Glory to the Lamb of God. He endured 33 years of human life and the last 2,000 in heaven, and he's remained faithful. He's remained loving. He's remained compassionate. He's remained merciful. He's remained full of grace. His mercy has been renewed every single day. His blood is still saving souls. Jesus is still redeeming the earth. He's endured. He's endured. He is the threefold definition of perfect. And if, I'm closing, if someone wants to come to the piano. I know it's not very long tonight, but I just wanted to get these points across. And it's important to realize not only is Jesus perfect, but as I mentioned, he came to give his life, but he came to show his life. And in closing, I just want to warn you, because my desire is for there to be a family reunion in heaven. My desire is for us all to be around the throne saying, "Thou art worthy." That was in the future. I hope every single one of us are there crying, "Thou art worthy." But we must be careful, and we must be perfect if we want to get there. And listen to the last things I'm going to say. If Satan cannot take your loyalty, if he cannot keep you from living a surrendered life, he will simply wait. The fact is, not one man has ever gotten to heaven on accident. Not one person has drifted towards God. And I've shared this before, but if you can just imagine, as she begins playing, the day you got saved, you got on board the good old gospel ship. You set down the sails. You let down the sails. You picked up the anchor. You put the wheel at exactly 48 and a half degrees, only 100,000 miles to heaven. You set out on a straight and narrow path, and you're going. Satan came to attack your loyalty. He said, "You don't need to be on the boat." You said, "No, I need to be here. It is good for us to be here." You resisted. He fled. You kept going. Later down the road, Satan came against you, and he attacked how surrendered you are. He said, "Come on, add these things to your life. It'll make life easier. Surely the Bible isn't that strict. You don't have to live all those standards. You can take this on as well." But you knew if you took it onto the ship, it would weigh you down. You'd sink. So you resisted the devil. He fled from you. You kept going. And as you cross over the part where King Amaziah sunk because he wasn't surrendered, you kept going. And the last attempt of the enemy is to wait. Many of us have been in this thing a long time. I haven't been in it forever, but some of you have been in this thing a long, long time. And the tactic that Satan's using right now is just to wait. And you say, what is he waiting for? He's waiting for you to get your eyes on the clouds. He's waiting for you to get your eyes on the seagulls. He's waiting for you to get your eyes on the waves, on anything else, and do this right here. Just simply take your hand off the wheel. Just simply let go and just step back. He's not asking you to jump ship. He's not asking you to take anything on. He's simply just asking you to do this. Just let go of the wheel. And your ship might move a half inch to the left. But when you exaggerate that half inch 100,000 miles, you wake up in hell and say, "How did I ever get here? How did I end up so far from glory? All it did was move this much. How did I end up here?" Because Satan didn't attack you. He knew you loved God. All he did was wait. So if I can implore you tonight, be loyal, be surrendered, but please, please hear me. Endure, endure, endure. Don't put your hand off the wheel for 1 second. Don't give up for 1 second. Don't step back for 1 second. Don't think that you can give the devil an inch. He'll take a mile. Endure, endure, endure. As we stand up all over this house, I've tried to preach the heart of God. I've tried to find the heart of God. In closing, Jesus was and forever will be the perfect gift. He was the perfect King. He came down to live and to show his life. He came down to die and to raise. He said, be ye perfect. He didn't say, be good. He didn't say, come close. He didn't say, do your best. He said, be ye perfect. So if I can implore you this Christmas season, yes, give thanks unto the dear Son. Give thanks unto God. But look within yourself. Say, God, is there any place in me that isn't fully surrendered? Is there anything in me that I'm not completely loyal to you? Am I doing something that's going to cause me to not endure? If you're thinking about taking your hand off the wheels, I'm almost home. I can take my hand off the wheels. Don't. Endure, endure, endure. Do that which is right in the sight of the Lord, and do it with the Lord's help, with a perfect heart. Come and pray tonight. Gather around these altars and say, God, give me that perfect heart. Help me to be loyal. Help me to be surrendered. Help me to endure.